Worship has always been a very central part of our family. It's amazing to look at my parents' lives. My mom did not grow up in church. She was invited by a neighbor to attend church when she was a child and would occasionally go with them and came to know the Lord. And then through that, my grandparents later became Christians. And so in many regards, my mom didn't have that kind of background. My dad kind of went to a church, traditional church, but really did not experience a personal relationship with the Lord until he was in his 20s. My parents had already been married. My mom knew he went to church and he talked about Jesus, but he didn't have Christ in his life. But once he really began to grasp the truth of salvation, my parents, out of conviction, not out of option, said, "We are going to church." And we did. My mom was the church organist growing up. When our pianist moved, my sister, who was in high school at the time, became the church pianist. Us kids, we sang in church, and when there were special events, I would play the drums sometimes, or we would sing. Church was a central part. I remember as a child, you know, we always enjoyed the music time of church. That was fun. We always enjoyed music. Sometimes the preaching got a little bit long, and our pastor growing up was a great teacher, but he's kind of a soft-spoken guy, and so it was sometimes as a child in elementary school hard to stay with him all the time and hard to pay attention. So, you know, me and my brothers, we would play tic-tac-toe sometimes in church on the church bulletin or color the O's in. When we felt like, you know, brothers being in competition, we would write a hymn number down, and we'd both have our hands on our hymn, and whoever could find it first would win. When we really got adventuresome, we went looking for the name Fanny Crosby. And for elementary age boys, a fanny was somewhere you got spanked. And to see her name so many times in the hymnal, it used to just crack us up. So anyway, I remember many times in church getting the thump, or getting the point, or if you were really in trouble, you got the thump and then the point. And you knew that Sunday afternoon was going to be probably a little bit long, and you wished that he'd preach a little bit longer on those days so that maybe they would forget. They never forgot. It's the way it worked. As I got older and really in my own spiritual life began to grow in my relationship with the Lord, I trusted Christ and between the second and third grade. I was 8 years old. And then to hear sermons and see God's Word begin to come alive in your life and to begin to participate in the worship time and, you know, my generation began to, the music time began to kind of transition, and there were groups were singing some pop-sounding stuff like the Imperials, Sail On, and things like that. And music was always right there, and worship became very, very important. And I realized that worship is not a spectator sport. That you don't worship like you go to a ball game. You don't worship like you watch a concert. Worship is really to involve who we are. Worship is to have an impact on us. We are coming as a corporate body, exalting the God of all gods. We are coming together to encourage each other, to express our gratefulness to God. Worship is not something that the people up here on the platform do as they perform for you. Instead, worship is an act that we are all involved in for Him. And that's where we see the psalmist as he really begins to enlighten us in Psalm 100. God created us to be people of worship. And because we were created to be people of worship, God wants us to worship Him. And He wants us to worship Him in the right way. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 100. And as you turn there, we're in the second week of our Life Song series. We're going to continue in the Psalms for the next few weeks. But as we think about Psalm 100, I want us to look at that passage again together, and we'll read the whole passage. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank You for the truth of Your word. And God, help us to be people today that have the theological foundation of knowing who You are, and then have that heart expression to just simply share and to exalt You as Your people. In Your name, amen. Jesus has an interesting conversation in John chapter 4 as He meets with the woman at the well, and He begins to say, hey, I can give you some water that if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst. And they talk about that for a bit. And then He says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, that's right. I've had five, and now you're living with a man who's not your husband. And then she says, well, I can tell you're a prophet. You know, our people worship over here. She's a Samaritan woman on Mount Gerizim, and your people worship over there. And Jesus was not going to allow this conversation to be diluted by talking about where we worship. Instead, He turns this conversation to some very direct words that He would have us to hear about worship in John chapter 4 and verse number 23. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now, it's interesting to me as we look at that passage that it says the Father is seeking, that God ultimately is seeking people to worship Him. You would think that the Almighty God who created all things and is all powerful and has shown Himself gracious in so many ways would not say, look, I'm looking for people to worship me. You would think that we would just be people who would automatically come before Him and say, wow, God, You don't even have to look. We're passionately pursuing You in worship. But He says, no, this is what the Father's looking for. I would guess that the Father probably doesn't say, I have to look for people to bless because everybody wants that. But He does say, I have to look for people who are going to truly worship. But Jesus says this, that the Father wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, last week we began to talk about how to worship in truth because we look at the truth of who God is. Worshiping in truth means that I am focused in my mind, in my heart, on the person of who God is as is revealed by Scripture. It doesn't say that He's looking for people to worship in spirit and in thinking, and that we can make God the way we want and just however we think God should be, that's the way He should be. And He doesn't say worship Him in spirit and in feeling because I feel like God's this way and I feel like God's that way. No, He says that they're worship in spirit and in truth. And last week we looked at the theological foundation of who God is in Psalm 100. Worship in truth because we are to know that the Lord, He is God. Know that God is our God. Our theological foundation says this. We're to know God is our God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is immutable. He is all-powerful. He knows everything simultaneously, everything actual, and He even knows everything possible. He knows all things. He is ever-present. He is just, and He is good, and He is holy. God is our God. We do not fashion Him in our image as the repairman who steps in when we need a hand, or the doting grandfather who simply overlooks everything in our life. Instead, we look to what Scripture reveals about God, and our theological foundation of worshiping in truth says, God is our God. Know, verse 3, Psalm 100, know that the Lord, He is God. Secondly, we know that God is our creator. It is He who has made us. God is our creator. That means that we were created by His great power with a sense of purpose. That God has a plan for our life. Our plan, His plan, Isaiah 43:7, in part is to bring Him glory in everything that we do. But Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that as believers, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has before ordained, or He has known beforehand. That God has created us with a purpose in mind and a plan for our life, and He wants us to follow that. He is our creator. You're created with a purpose. You're here for a reason. Thirdly, we see that God is our redeemer. The picture is He says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And then He says, we are His people. In reality, we are all part of God's creation, but the only way we become God's child is through salvation and through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible in Genesis chapter 3 reveals that all of us, because of Adam's sin and then the fall coming into the world, reminds us in passages like Ephesians 2:3 or Romans chapter 5 that because of Adam's sin, we are born with a sin nature and we all sin. By nature and by choice, we are sinners and we are separated from God. But God is the one who will bring us back to Himself and call us His people. He has done that through the cross. He's done that through what Jesus did. By living a perfect life, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rising again from the dead. God is our Redeemer. And then fourthly, we see that God is our Shepherd. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. That means that He's our owner and our guide. He is our director and our caregiver. He is our leader. So the theological foundation of recognizing who God is absolutely essential for us. We do not worship a God we fashion. We do not worship a God who is politically correct. We do not worship a God who culture can shape to believe whatever they want to believe about Him. Instead, we worship God as He is revealed to us in Scripture. That's our theological foundation. We worship in truth. But we also worship in spirit. That gives the picture of from our heart with a genuine authenticity. That God, when He breathed into man, He made him a living soul. And God gave us the capacity to connect with Him. See, different than all of the other animals out there, God as humans gave us a capacity to connect with Him and to worship Him. You don't see a dog pray before he eats his bowl of dog food. Why? Because he doesn't have that connection with God like we have as people. So we find that God has created us with the spiritual capacity to connect with Him. And so as we worship Him, we worship out of our heart, out of our soul, out of our emotions. We take all of who we are and we worship all of what He has revealed about Himself in Scripture. God is a spirit. So we come to a point of a theological foundation, But here's the challenge. If we only have the theology of worship and we know a bunch of facts about God and we don't express it, then our worship just becomes cold and aloof. I know a bunch of facts about God, but my heart is really not into worshiping Him. Or if I have all this heat built up and emotion about God, but I don't have a theological foundation, then I'm just ignorance on fire. So the challenge of our life is to have the theological foundation, and then with that theological foundation, to be able to express our worship to Him. And notice how Psalm 100 starts. Worship has a faith expression, and we're to express our faith. And notice verse number one, make a joyful shout to the Lord. Our faith expression, he begins to share, is that we now, because we understand and recognize who God is, we now, out of genuine heart of authenticity, begin to show that and to share that. And it brings emotion and passion in our life. And the first thing the psalmist says is to make a joyful shout to the Lord. The word shout, used about 65 times in Scripture. You look at Psalm 5:11, it talks about joyful shouting. Psalm 32:11 talks about joyful shouting. And then Psalm 47:1. Oh, clap your hands, O ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. The picture is that I get so enraptured with who God is and so excited of what He has done in my life, I can't hold it in. I've got to shout. I've got to show emotion. I've got to show passion. I can't hold it in. Oh, Pastor Buddy, shouting in church. What have you brought us to? Don't you know Scripture says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Yeah, I do know that. Do you know the context of that? The context is that there are people that are fighting against Israel and against God and His people. The Holman Christian Standard Bible takes that, be still, and he said, and they put stop fighting. It doesn't mean be still like, oh, I'm all quiet and worship. It means this, you enemies, you better still yourself and get on the right side or God is going to destroy you. Look at the whole context of Psalm 46. For some of you who don't like being loud in church, you're going to hate heaven. Read Revelation 4 and 5. There is a loud voice as the sound of many waters. And the people there are saying with a loud voice, worthy. Listen, you're not going to like heaven if you don't like noise. Shout. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. The picture is God wants the whole world that He created to come to this place of shouting with emotion of how good He is. Hey man, we'll cheer our Cardinals. We'll cheer our Blues. A few of you will cheer the Rams. When Kurt Warner was playing for them, you were cheering them. The greatest show on turf. The picture is that God says it's okay to be loud if you do it with a genuine heart. God says it's okay to shout. Don't take my word for it. I mean, look at Psalm 5, 11, 32, 11, 47, 1, Psalm 101. The picture is God wants us to be excited about the right things, and often we show a whole lot more emotion about the temporal things instead of the eternal one. So the picture in our life, and some of you say, well, that's just not my personality. Well, that's fine. You don't have to shout. There's a whole lot of other ways you could express your faith that we're going to look at in this passage. But I'm just saying, there can be a genuine enthusiasm in someone's life that rises up, and they might get loud in church, and it's okay. Someone said, does it bother you when people say amen and are loud in church? I said, you know, Chuck Swindoll used to say that when people say amen in church, it's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog, you know? No, it don't bother me at all. I'm glad to hear that some people are engaged. So he says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye earth. Second way we can express our worship is to serve. Notice verse number 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Service. Now, some of you, you may not be a shouter, but somewhere behind the scenes, you're just diligently going to work for the Lord. And it's interesting that the psalmist doesn't separate singing, shouting, praising from serving. It's right in there because all of it can be an act of worship, which means this, you don't have to be in here to be a worshiper. You can serve. Man, there are men and women downstairs right now that are serving in our preschool. And I pray that they're doing it with gladness. Not because it's a great task. No, sometimes changing stinky diapers is stinky. But the reality is who am I changing it for? For Him. It's serve the Lord with gladness. That everything I do, I'm to do for His honor and His glory. I'm not doing this for me, and I'm not doing it because it makes me happy. I'm doing it for Him. And because I'm doing it for Him, and God gives me the privilege in this temporal life in which I live to involve myself in serving an eternal God ought to make me glad. Aren't you thankful that God didn't just say, you know what, you're going to live a little while, you're going to invest a little bit here on the earth, and you're going to die and it's going to be over. No, He says, look, serve the Lord with gladness. And He gives the picture throughout the New Testament of the crowns that we get when we serve. There is rewards coming. And God knows, and the Lord Jesus would say, even when we give a cup of cold water in His name, listen, service is important. And not just service out of duty, and not just service out of responsibility, and not just service out of perseverance and commitment, but service out of gladness. I will tell you, that verse eats my lunch. Because it is easy in ministry to get so wrapped up in the duty and the persevering and doing everything right that we forget to do it with gladness. And teacher and volunteer in children's ministry and those who are making phone calls and those who are singing in the choir or playing instruments, those who will work in the next few weeks at the Festival of the Little Hills, and those that will be involved in the Fall Carnival, can I tell you, our service is to be with gladness because of who we get to serve. Who we get to serve. We shout, we serve the Lord with gladness. Then thirdly, we come before His presence with singing. Singing. Singing is an important part of worship. Matter of fact, the longest book in the Bible is the hymn book. It is a book of Psalms. It is the song book of the Old Testament. That's the longest book, 150 chapters in the Bible. Singing is not to be separated from our worship. Matter of fact, one of the signs of the fullness of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following, is that we're going to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Singing is essential in our worship. Singing is essential, but with a big smile on my face, I say singing is also the most controversial area in church. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And did you know that for the last 350 years, singing has been controversial? It didn't just start 40 years ago or 50 years ago. No. In the 1670s, Isaac Watts was coming home from church with his father, And he was basically saying, Father, you know, all we do is sing the Psalms. And what they would have is a music guy would kind of start out on one note and then he would just sing a psalm. And that was their music service. And his dad told him something very interesting. He said, then why don't you mend the matter? In other words, you want to do something, go write some songs. So he wrote, I sing the mighty power of God. He wrote Joy to the World. My favorite song that he wrote was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. But guess what? As these hymns started to get printed, people said, you can't sing those. They're not psalms. They're not the songs of the Old Testament. We can't sing those. And people began to complain and rise up and say, no, no, no. John Calvin taught us that we should sing the psalms. We should sing the psalms. And the controversy was growing. Then right about the time of the Civil War, 1850s and following, there was another genre of music that began to begin. It was the Psalms, and then they are now singing hymns, and then 1850s Fanny Crosby began to write a lot of hymns. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I shall know him. I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. Some of you adults know these songs. And guess what people began to say? These songs sing about us. They sing about people and their relationship to God. And no, we don't. We want to sing back the Psalms, or we want to sing, I sing the mighty power of God, or When I Survey the Cross. We don't want to sing about a relationship. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's foreign to us. We weren't singing on a personal level, and yet that's what was beginning to happen. The hymns were becoming more personal, and as Fanny Crosby wrote, and then there was a man named Ira Sankey who began to travel with D.L. Moody. And he wrote a song called The 99. It's based off of Luke 15, where there's the one sheep that strays. And it's a good song. It's an old song. And as they went to England, and specifically into Scotland, one of my favorite stories about this is they went, and about 50 people showed up at D.L. Moody's first crusade. And people complained about the singing because they were singing songs that dealt with a personal relationship with God. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, kind of stuff. And as people began to complain, and then he sang the 99, one Scottish woman, they said when Sankey got up to sing, and her accent began to say, let me out, let me out. These are human hymns. What would John Knox think of the likes of thee? Controversy. Hymns that dealt with a personal relationship? That's 1850s and following. Then about the 1920s, there's a evangelist, and he had a radio show named Paul, a guy named Paul Rader in Chicago. And he began to encourage people to write some different kinds of songs. He encouraged them not to write hymns with four or five verses, but instead to write some catchy chorus-type songs. Oh, my sins are blotted out, I know. My sins are blotted out, I know. Okay, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. All the burdens of my heart rolled away. So they began to write things like that. And they began to write other songs that had more rhythmic sound. We've a story to tell to the nations. And when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Singable songs. And the people began to say, no, 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 no. And then we hit about the 60s, 70s, coming probably out of the Jesus movement. We find that groups like the Imperials, I mentioned them at the very beginning, the Imperials were singing quartet kind of music. And then in the 70s, they began to cross over and sing some more pop-sounding music. One person has said that they think in 1969, with the song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." No, "Oh Happy Day," sorry. The song, "Oh Happy Day," that music began to change. "Oh Happy Day," and then it began to have this more pop sound to it. "Oh Happy Day," and then you had groups that formerly were just quartet singers now becoming out and stepping out, and you had musical artists like Keith Green in the early 70s, and you had the second chapter of Acts and their Easter song, "Hear the bells ringing, they're singing, for we can be born again." All right, you had those kinds of songs starting to come out, and the genre began to change, and that moved into this contemporary area in which we now live. So music, listen, music has always been an area that has brought a sense of controversy in some aspect of the church. But listen, it's not about the beat and the style. We look at the words and we look at the heart. And is it genuine and is authentic? And I realize not every song is your favorite. Not every song is my favorite. But when we look and we sing like we did this morning, "Who alone can rescue and who can save? There is no one like the Lord." And we are reminded constantly of who He is. Let me tell you one more quick story real quick, and then we'll move on. The 1956 Baptist hymnal, hymn number 307 was my brother Lee's favorite song, "He Keeps Me Singing." Hymn number 308 was my favorite song, "We're Marching to Zion." I guess maybe I was a drummer, it kind of had a marching kind of beat to it. You know, I remember about four or five that are just indelibly imprinted on my mind. Number one, obviously, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Number 240 was "Just As I Am," because we sang "Just As I Am" just about every week. So anyway, so there's a few of those verses, hymn numbers that are just still in my mind. I don't even have to look them up. I can still remember back from when I was a child. But "We're Marching to Zion," written by Isaac Watts. "Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known, join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord and thus surround the throne." But it's interesting, one of the verses that he wrote in that hymn. Listen, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." Some have believed that Isaac Watts, out of the controversy of people refusing to sing the hymns that he wrote, may have been inspired by that hymn. "Let those," or by that verse, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." Didn't like the new songs? Well, I want to tell you, we're marching to Zion. And as we're marching, we're to be singing as we go. We are to come before His presence with singing. Now, verse 3 is that picture of God. Know that the Lord, He's God. But then we slide down to verse number 4, where it says, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving. "And into His courts with praise." And so as we think about this issue of coming then with this heart, we come with a heart to give thanks. We come with a heart to give thanks. We enter into His gates. The picture is of the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple. As they would step into the gates, they were to come in with this heart of gratitude, of recognizing who God is and what He has done, and to come with this heart of gratitude. God, You have saved us. God, we are Your chosen people. God, You have protected us from our enemies. God, we are now able to enter into worship You. We're able to enter into the gates because of all the faithfulness that You've shown to us. And so, God, we enter into that with a heart of thanksgiving. We give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 would remind us, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 20 says that we are always to give thanks for all things to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, this sentiment is echoed. Give thanks. Be people who are thankful. When we begin to look around us and we think of the things that we don't have, and we miss the things we do, we think about what someone else has, and we think about what we don't, and we forget to thank God for all He has done for us. It is easy for us to get self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed, and to miss worship altogether. If you don't come into church with a thankful attitude, listen, you are not going to get anything out of worship. You're not. If you come into church thinking God owes me, or I'm working to get God off of my back by coming to church for an hour, you're not going to get anything out of it. Because the key to entering into His presence is to enter in with this heart of humble gratitude, thanking God out of all of His greatness and goodness and power and might and love. He has shown His favor to me. And if you don't and can't find anything to be thankful for, then you need to look around. If nothing else, the very fact that you could be here today should be something that you're thankful for. But the fact that God would send His Son for you and you can't find anything to be thankful for, the fact that you in your utter sinfulness, with your heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, with your nature that you were born as a child of wrath because of the sin nature that you have, and yet God would allow you to enter into His presence, that ought to give us a heart overflowing with thankfulness. Give thanks. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise. When we think about thanksgiving, we often think about what God has done. When we think about praise, we often think about who God is. We think about His characteristics and His attributes. We think about His power and His love and His holiness and His kindness. And aren't you thankful God's patient? Aren't you thankful God's merciful? Aren't you thankful God's persistent? Listen, when we think of who God is, it should bring us to this point of thanksgiving. God, thank You for all You have done. But God, just thank You for who You are. Which leads us to the last thought. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. He reminds us again that we are to give thanks. And then He says this, and we are to bless His holy name. We want God to bless us. Scripture commands us to bless Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Psalm 103, verse number 1. But when we think about blessing His name, what does that mean? That we recognize the name of who God is, and we respond to that. We respond to that so that we look in Genesis 1:1 and we see His name is Elohim. He is God. That is a plural word to show His majesty and His power. God, thank You that You are the God who created. You are all powerful. You are Elohim. God, thank You. God, You are El Elyon, the God Most High. Genesis 14:17-20. You are Most High above all. God, You are El Roy, the God who sees, in Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 13. God, You are El Shaddai, Genesis 17:1. God Almighty. God, You are the everlasting God, Isaiah 40:28-31. He is everlasting. Then we think of the Jehovah names that we went through when we looked at Psalm 23. The Lord, the Jehovah names of God. That He takes that Jehovah, that covenant name, and He attaches other characteristics to that so that He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. You have clothes on. You have some money. You had gas money to get here. Why? Jehovah Jireh provided for you. He is Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15:26, the God who heals. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, in Exodus 17:15. He fights for us. He is Jehovah Shalom in Judges 6:24, the Lord our peace, and He is Jehovah Rohi, Psalm 23:1, the Lord our shepherd. He is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, in Jeremiah 23:6, and He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there, Ezekiel 48:35. Bless His name. Look up the names of God and thank Him. Lord, You have provided. God, You have been diligent. You have been faithful. You have shown Yourself strong. A few years ago, actually many years ago now, I was doing a study on evil and why there's evil in the world, and had to come up with your personal theodicy, my theodicy on why is there evil and why did God allow evil in the world. I was reading through the Gospel of John at that time, and I thought about the sin of the world in which we live. And I thought of sin as the background. Do you know where they lay a diamond when you go to look at one? A few months ago, Julie had a little diamond chip fall out of her ring, and so we went to the jeweler, and they were showing us different cuts. And you know what they do? They lay a piece of black felt down so that you can see the luster of that. And as I was thinking about the evil in the world around us and reading through John, I thought, against that evil background in which we live, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If in this sinful world we never experience spiritual hunger, we would never see the Lord Jesus as that diamond who is the bread of life, who will sustain us and provide for us and feed us. Against the evil, dark background of the world and the sinfulness of this world, we would never see the diamond and the beauty of Jesus as He declares in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We wouldn't know Him that way had there not been a sinful world in which we lived. In John 10:9, He is the door. In John 10:11, He is the good shepherd. It's against the background of evil that Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. It is the sacrificing love of God, the diamond of who Christ is, that shows so much more brilliantly against the backdrop of sin and evil in our world. How would we know Jesus as the resurrection and the life? How would we know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, or as the true vine? I can't theologically explain why all the sin and why God allowed it and all those kinds of things. But I can tell you this. When you lay down that dark, sinful world and you see the brilliance of who God is and how He has shown Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it should bring us to a place where we bless His holy name.